For 3.5 years, Jesus wandered through Israel with a purpose. With every sign he performed, with every word he proclaimed, he was pointing out to something greater. His miracles were more than mere performance. They were a display of power. His teachings were more than about being good. They were about knowing God. In every village and city he entered, Jesus' words and actions created a division among people. Some were afraid and were determined to destroy him. But others saw that Jesus was no ordinary man. And in the final days of Jesus' life, that belief is put to the ultimate test. The moment of truth has arrived. The hour has come. Is Jesus another man? Or is he God?
All right, well, good morning and happy Daylight Savings Day to you. You all should be in a good mood. You're like, what daylight savings time? We're fine. This is the 9 o'clock hour, right? But it's good to have you here. If you happen to be visiting with us, we're welcome. We're glad to have you here. Hope you feel welcome. My name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors on staff. I'd love to get a chance to meet you sometime soon. If you got a Bible, go ahead and grab it and get to John chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, don't own one, we give away free Bibles at Connection Central. On your way out, you can grab one, and I'll throw some of these passages on screen. If you smell a little bit of a funky odor in the air, it's because we had 2,500 middle schoolers that took over our building this weekend for CIY's Superstart, and so they had this place packed out. I want to thank all of our rock star volunteers for serving this weekend and not getting any sleep that I can imagine. But we love CIY, love that whole event. And I just want to update you real quickly. Last weekend, if you were here, Jake Barker kind of threw out this challenge, at least on Saturday night. The weather kind of messed with us last week. But we were looking for 100 people to sign up to go down and serve in school number 43 in our city. And as of yesterday afternoon, the last number that I heard was 115 of you had signed up. So thank you for that. You guys exceeded it by 15 people. Thank you for the 15. But that was awesome. We are in John chapter 14, and we are working our way, as John said, through John's gospel, and we're going to finish this up right after Easter sometime this year. There's 21 chapters. We're in chapter 14, and here's how I want to frame this up. I don't know about you, but I am not a big fan of saying goodbye. How many of you like to say goodbye? Like the twisted, sick people in this room that like to say goodbye. Now, I'm not talking about goodbye, I'll see you later today. I'm talking about goodbye, I don't know when I'll see you next. There's a difference between those two kinds of goodbyes. I'm not a big fan at all of goodbye. I'm not sure when I'm going to see you next. It just brings out feelings of loneliness and insecurity and fear in that. I'm not a very emotional person by nature, but when it comes to saying goodbye, I'll get choked up. I remember Lindsay and I, when we hadn't been married very long, we'd been married maybe 6 months, and I got hired. We were living in Southwest Missouri. I got hired to be a preacher at a small church in a small town in Southern Illinois. And so we packed up what little we owned at the time, which wasn't very much. I think it just took 2 vehicles and 1 6-foot trailer to pack everything that we owned at the time. And we moved to Southern Illinois, where we didn't know anybody. We didn't have any friends, no family. The only people that we had met were the people at the church in the brief couple of occasions where we had kind of the interview process with them. So Lindsay's dad helped us pack up, and then he drove us to our new place that we were going to move into. And you know, that moving is never very much fun. We arrive at the house. He helped us unpack everything. We're in boxes. He sleeps on the couch that night, gets up the next morning to get back into his truck to head back to Missouri, and we didn't want him to go. We were kind of stalling. We were trying to make excuses for him to stay. Finally, he's like, you know, I got to get on the road if I'm going to get back at a decent hour. And so he said goodbye to us, got into his truck, and drove away. And here we are in a strange town, in a foreign house where we don't know anybody, and we watch our only family member drive away till we can't see his truck any further down the road. Any of you ever been there in that moment? Like you're just living in a house, like just unpacked boxes. You don't have phones hooked up. You don't have television or anything. You don't know anybody. You can just feel so homesick immediately. You kind of feel like a foreigner. And Lindsay and I kind of stood there and we looked at each other and we were like, what did we just do? Like, why did we move to Southern Illinois? Like, who lives here? And what do you do here? And we were like, I think this was a mistake, and I don't know, and you know, maybe he could come back. And so we did what any homesick, depressed couple would do in that moment. We got out of the house and we went and had lunch at a really, really bad Chinese buffet. And I think it's an unwritten rule somewhere that sweet and sour chicken and crab rangoon will just kind of help you in your homesickness. Man, I don't like to say goodbye. And I think here's the reason. When you say goodbye, you're not exactly sure what's going to happen next. And if you ever have a significant chapter change in your life, maybe some of you just recently took kids off to college for the very first time. You're like, man, where in the world did the time go? Just feels like we just brought them home from the hospital. And now we're taking them to college. Maybe some of you have said goodbye to a family member that just moved away or to a friend. And there's feelings of loneliness and uncertainty. Like, what are we gonna do now? If anybody has ever said goodbye, then you're in good company with the disciples in John chapter 14, because in John 14, 15, and 16, he records the last extended conversation that Jesus has with his disciples, his friends. And in John 14, Jesus is saying goodbye, and the disciples don't like it. The reason why, and we've got to understand this, is that the disciples, to them, Jesus was home. I mean, Jesus was their rabbi. Jesus was their mentor. Jesus was, I don't think he was old enough to be their dad. He was certainly old enough to be their big brother. And Jesus was about 33 years old at the time. Most of the rest of the disciples were about 10 to 15 years younger than Jesus. And they had left homes and businesses and families and friends to follow after Jesus. And their entire lives, their entire identities were wrapped around and centered around the person, around the ministry, around the life of Jesus. Now, here's the thing that Jesus has been saying to these guys over and over again for 3 years. Follow me, follow me, follow me. And now here in John 14, Jesus says, goodbye, and you can't follow me. And it would have been totally disruptive to their thinking and to their peace of mind. They're like, Jesus, what do you mean we can't follow you? And they didn't understand it. Because here's the thing, is Jesus is a young man. They're thinking they've got their whole lives ahead of them. They're thinking that Jesus has come to kind of introduce an earthly kingdom, and they're going to have a front row seat to it. And they're like, Jesus, we're just getting this thing started, man. What are you talking about? You've got to go away. And just like all of us, the disciples didn't like change. We don't like change. We like things to kind of stay the same. And judging by some of their responses here in chapter 14, as we study this together, they were irritated. You might even say they were a little angry about it because they're like, Jesus, this doesn't make sense to us. John chapter 14 is for anybody in this room who has ever felt homesick. John chapter 14 is for anybody in this room who's ever had to say goodbye before you're ready to. John 14 is for anybody in this room that has had life circumstances change on you and it's felt like the carpet has been pulled out from under your feet. John 14 is for anybody who said, I feel like a foreigner in this world. And I want to read through this passage, and I want to teach it, and then I want to pull three words of encouragement. There's a whole bunch of stuff in here. I want to narrow it down to three things that Jesus says to encourage homesick hearts. I'm one of them, and you probably are as well. So look with me in your Bibles, chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Jesus says to these guys, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. Now, maybe a better way to translate, let not your hearts be troubled, would be stop being troubled. Jesus is speaking to the trouble that they are already experiencing. They're a little bit unsettled over the fact that he's getting ready to leave. But Jesus also is speaking to the trouble that they're about ready to experience. Now, just one rule in Bible study. Whenever you read something and you want to know what it means, look at what comes just before it and what comes after it, and you'll be able to discern exactly the meaning that Jesus is talking about here. And since we're diving into verse 1 of chapter 14, it would do us really well to back up a little bit into the end of chapter 13 and look at verses 36 to 38. Jake wasn't able to cover that far into the chapter last week, but Jesus has a conversation with Peter that helps us to understand what verse 1 really means. Now, if you look back up in your Bibles to that conversation Jesus has with Peter, it's a really well-known conversation. You're probably somewhat familiar to it, even if you maybe don't are somewhat new to Bible study, where basically Jesus says to Peter, the most passionate and enthusiastic out of all the disciples, He says to Peter, Peter, I got to go away. You can't follow me to where I'm going, but one day you'll follow me there. And Peter says, what do you mean I can't follow you to where you're going, Lord? I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. Man, I'll do anything for you, Jesus. I will charge hell with a water pistol for you. Just tell me where to go and I'll do it. That's the kind of passionate guy that he was, which is why what Jesus says to him next would have troubled Peter's heart. Because what does Jesus say to him? Jesus looks at Peter, and I would imagine that he probably smiled somewhat of a warm, sympathetic smile, and he just said, Peter, do you realize what you're saying, bro? Like, do you really think that you'll lay down your life for me? Because I'm telling you the truth right now, you will deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. That's another way of saying, Peter, 3 times before the sun comes up, 3 times before the night is over, you'll lie and say that you never knew me. That would have been deflating for a guy like Peter. That would have knocked the emotional wind out of him, not to mention the rest of the disciples sitting around the table, because they're going, man, Peter's the most passionate one of the bunch, and if he can't stay true to Jesus, what hope do we have? And so already the storm clouds are beginning to appear in the disciples' hearts. Things are changing, and they are troubled by it. Honestly, I think this is part of the reason why Peter overreacts in the Garden of Gethsemane, and when the Roman soldiers show up to arrest Jesus, and Peter draws his sword and he cuts off the ear of one of the soldiers by the name of Malchus. Do you remember reading that story, reading those verses? And Jesus bends down and picks up Malchus's ear and snaps it back on like a Lego block. And I've always been like, why was Peter so wound up? I think the reason why Peter was so wound up is because of Jesus' words at the end of verse 13. You're gonna deny me 3 times before the sun comes up. Peter's like, no, I'm not. First person to say something loses an ear. And their hearts are troubled, and their hearts are going through all this change and this flux. And Jesus says to them in verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Now, these are great words of comfort here, because there's something in the human heart where all of us are looking for a place. All of us want to know that we've got a place reserved, a place saved. Somebody's expecting us. Somebody is waiting for us. And Jesus is saying to these guys, and he's going to use this language here in a minute. He's going to say, I've not left you as orphans. In other words, I'm leaving, but I'm not abandoning you. And there's a difference. I'm not abandoning you. I'm leaving, but I'm leaving you for a purpose. See, I'm leaving, and my Father's house has many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place specifically with you in mind. One of the things that we've got to understand is that when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, they got kicked out of home, and we've been homeless ever since. It's the reason why our bodies break down and get sick. It's the reason why our bodies physically die. It's the reason why circumstances oftentimes give us a bad day. It's why things hit us in the gut and take us by surprise. It's because we are homeless. We have never known what home is like. And now Jesus says, I've gone to prepare a place for you. I'm preparing a permanent home for you. And in verse 4, he says, and you know the way to where I am going, which is why you got to love Thomas's response. Look at what Thomas, how he responds in verse 5. Thomas, otherwise known as Doubting Thomas, we're going to cover him on Easter weekend. He was the guy who said, I'm not going to believe that Jesus walked out of a grave until I can touch the scars in his sides and in his hands and in his feet. And some of you really resonate with our boy Thomas, because Thomas is logical in his thinking. And Thomas says to verse 5, he listens to Jesus and he says, now wait a second, Jesus. Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And you got to love Thomas's honesty. Because he could have sat there, he could have listened to Jesus say, you know the way to where I'm going, and he could have been like, okay, if you say so, Lord, if you say that we know the way to where you're going, I guess I trust you. And Thomas is like, time out, Jesus, you gotta be more specific than that. It kind of be like right after the service today, if I were to walk up to you and I were to say, hey, I gotta take off, you can't ride with me, but I'll meet you at the place. See you there. You'd be like, Aaron, did you hit your head? I mean, you gotta be more specific than that. You gotta give us an address, you gotta give us some coordinates, you gotta give us a Google Map thing or something. You can't just say that we know where you go. We can't read your mind. And in a very similar way, Thomas is like, Jesus, you gotta be more specific than that. We don't know where you're going. We don't even know what you're talking about right now. And that's what prompts Jesus to say these words in verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, Jesus is the address. Jesus is the coordinates. He is the way to God the Father. That's the whole theme of John's gospel. God became man, God in the flesh. Jesus didn't just come to teach us a moral construct. He didn't just come to teach us a philosophy of ministry. He didn't come to introduce a religious system. He came to be the very bridge that would bridge us back to God. And he says in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip says to him, well, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus says here that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and I can't think of maybe a more unpopular truth or sentiment to exclaim in our culture today. That's got to be probably the biggest hot-button issue is, hey, man, it's fine if you want to follow Jesus. It's fine if you want to worship Jesus. Just don't ever suggest that he is the only way. That's too exclusive. It's too narrow-minded. You need to understand here that when Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, he's basically saying, don't put your trust in a set of moral beliefs. Don't put your trust in a set of religious behaviors. Put your trust in a person. And the thing that sets Jesus apart from every other world religion and faith system is that it is grace-based. It's about God doing for you what you and I could never even begin to do for ourselves. So when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, he is not saying that other religions and systems of belief are inferior. He's saying that they are irrelevant. They are irrelevant to save because he's the only one that can bridge that gap, that he is the way to God the Father, that you and I have broken that relationship with God. The only one that can mend it back together again is Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Now, I want you to pay attention here. I think that verses 12, 13, and 14 are perhaps the most astounding things that Jesus says in this section of scripture that we're going to read. He says, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Now think about that for a minute. What have we seen Jesus do already in John's gospel? Well, we've seen him turn water into wine. That was pretty amazing. How many of you have done that? And you were entirely sober when you did it. All right, so nobody. All right, so we've seen him heal a royal official's son at a distance. We've seen him say to a dead man, get up and walk. Not too bad. He says here, if you believe in me, you'll also do the works that I do. All right, now come again, Jesus. And greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. In other words, I'm not going to be here anymore. I'm going to the Father. So you as my agents are left behind. You're going to do greater works. And I would circle greater works. That's key to understanding what Jesus is saying. And it'll keep you from misunderstanding what he's saying. Because I'm going to the Father. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, please don't misunderstand. Jesus is not saying that he is a vending machine. He's not saying that he is your genie in a bottle, that you can just ask him whatever. You know, dear Lord Jesus, allow me to sprout wings in your name. Amen. And Jesus isn't going to answer that prayer because the last part of that is the key to understanding it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So what in the world does Jesus mean by these words? When I was a young man growing up in church and I read those verses, they utterly confused me because I thought that what this meant was that I could do superpowers like Jesus if I just believed enough. In other words, Jesus walked on water. Well, if I believe, then I'll be able to moonwalk on the water. That Jesus was able to resurrect Lazarus from the dead, then I should be able to do something very similar to that. But that's not what Jesus is not talking about miracles and signs, the key to understanding this is in those two little words that I've already asked you to circle, greater works. What that is a reference to is the work of God in the lives of men and women that changes them for all eternity. Let me be even clearer. It's conversion. It's people stepping from darkness into light. And Jesus says that his primary work when he was here on the earth was not to dazzle people with miracles, was but to call people out of darkness and into light. And he says to his disciples and to us, now that I'm going to the Father, you are my agents now, you are my representatives, you are my ambassadors. You will continue that work, you'll do exactly as I did, you'll even do it better. And that's astounding to me. And we're like, I'm not so sure about that, Jesus, but we've even got proof already in the scriptures. Here's what I want you to think about, is that already in John's gospel, when Jesus stood up and he did a miracle, when Jesus healed somebody, when Jesus taught, what was the response to Jesus? What have we seen all through John's gospel? How many people responded to Jesus? How many people stepped out of darkness and into light? Well, you guys are being a little bit quiet. I understand it's daylight saving, so let me go ahead and just kind of throw what out there for you. Here's my guess. The response is about 50-50 at best. If you notice the refrain all through the John's gospel, Jesus would do a miracle, Jesus would teach, Jesus would show up, and it would say, what's John's favorite phrase he keeps coming back to? Many didn't believe. Many wanted to get rid of Jesus. Many were trying to figure out how to arrest him, but many did believe. I'd say it's about 50-50. But nowhere do we have like an amazing response. Like Jesus stood up, he taught an amazing sermon, and thousands of people gave their lives to Christ. We don't see that in John's gospel. But here's the thing I want you to notice. The very next book of the Bible that comes after John is the book of Acts. Acts is a history of the birth of the church. We're actually gonna study it together this fall as a church family. And in the narratives of Acts, Peter, our boy who's already denied Jesus three times, stands up in Acts chapter 2, and he preaches a sermon, and guess how many people responded in one day? 3,000. Hey, that's not too bad. Like, I've never had that happen. I've had a few thousand people do this, all right? But I've never had that much of a response. You know, two chapters later, guess how many more people responded? 5,000. I'm not a math major, but if I run those two numbers, I think that's 8,000 people. 8,000 people responded to Peter, who is a fallen sinner, who couldn't say that he knew Jesus three times throughout the night, yet he stands up with wobbling knees, opens up this book, preaches a sermon, and 8,000 people respond to Jesus, and Jesus himself in the flesh never had that much of a response. That's astounding to me. And all of a sudden, these verses begin to make a whole lot of sense. That Jesus says to us, his agents, he says, look, if you believe upon me, now that I've gone to the Father, you're gonna do as I've done. You're gonna do even greater things than these. And here's the implication for us as a corporate church body. What we read in the scriptures is not just about your individual application. There are certainly a lot of things that can apply to your individual life, and I hope that it does. But there are some things that must and can only be applied corporately, and this is one of them. Is that together as a church family, are we expectant with that same power that God will do what he's did then today? That's why we're gonna study the book of Acts this fall. Because here's one of my nagging fears that's always in the back of my mind, just as one of the pastors around here, just as one of the shepherds around here, is that I don't want our church to fall asleep on the job. And I'm not talking physically, although this morning could be physically, but I'm talking spiritually. I'm talking emotionally. I'm talking that we could get into, it can be real easy to get into the routine to where you get up and you just drive and you've got your service and you've got your seat and you've got your thing that you do and you go through the routines. And I'm not saying that in an accusatory fashion, I'm saying that in a confessional fashion, that I know what that's like. And I know what that feels like, just to sleepwalk into church and to say, well, we've sung this before, and I know we're gonna do this over here, and we've been in John's gospel 34 billion weeks, and we'll, you know, we're continue to be in this, and we're gonna do this over here, and we don't come expectant. How many of you woke up this morning and said, God, I'm expectant that somebody might walk out of darkness to light today? See, one of the greatest challenges for the church is that we would be asleep on the job. There's a reason why Jesus is tarrying. There's a reason why we still have breath in our lungs, and it isn't to make our millions. It's to see that there would be more and more people that would come to know Jesus Christ. Do you really believe the promise that Jesus said, hey, listen to me, Peter, listen to me, Brockett, you fallen sinner, you'll do even greater things than I did because it's my power surging through you. Man, I just get really fired up about that. 9 o'clock wasn't really fired up either, so I don't know what's going on. I guess it's in the delivery. I don't know. Hey, look with me at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now notice that word is capitalized because he's talking about deity. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. Some of you need to hear that a second time. I will not leave you as orphans. He has not abandoned you, regardless of the circumstances that you're in. I will come to you. Verse 19, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That's how salvation works. Now skip it down with me to verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. There's a lot to be troubled by, but don't let your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. That right there explains a lot. Any of you wonder about the silence of God? Jesus, where are you? Why don't you intervene? He just said here, I will no longer talk much with you, but I've given you the Helper. I've given you the Holy Spirit. There is a ruler in this world. He's talking about Satan, the one who's ranging around right now, wreaking destruction, twisting the truth. But he says he has no claim on me. Verse 31, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Jesus is in his final moments with the disciples, and this is what he chooses to talk with them about. And I can't think of a more applicable thing to say to homesick hearts. You know, the interesting thing about our study so far in John's gospel is that the Holy Spirit really has not been mentioned. I don't even know if the Holy Spirit's been mentioned once. We're in chapter 14. There's 21 chapters in John. I think this is the first time the Holy Spirit's been mentioned in the entire gospel. But in the next three chapters, as Jesus is saying goodbye to the disciples, he mentions the Holy Spirit in every single chapter. And Jesus will even say something this astounding to them in chapter 16. He'll say, you know what? It's better for you to have the Holy Spirit in you than for me to be with you. And it's an astounding thing. In fact, you even see this in the scriptures from the book of Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible, all the way through the entire Old Testament, and then the first four books of the New Testament, which are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Whenever you read about God and man, oftentimes the scriptures will say it this way, God was with man. We read it says God was with Abraham, God was with Joseph. But when you get to the book of Acts, there's a preposition change, and no longer does it say God with us anymore, it says God in us. God is in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So let me give you just three words of encouragement to homesick hearts that Jesus points out in this passage. Here's the first one. Jesus basically is saying to those of us, you are foreigners in this place, you are foreigners on earth, you are foreigners in your body, and I am going to prepare a place for you. So the implication is, don't get too comfortable here. Any of you too comfortable in this life? And if you're too comfortable in your own body, like the worst thing that could happen to you would be for something to mess up what you're doing right now in your life. That's an indication you've become too at home here. And Jesus says, this isn't home. I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know, this last week I was reading an article about the relationship between Japanese doctors and their patients in Tokyo. I read some really strange literature. I don't even know like where that came from. That's really odd, but it was interesting. And basically in the article, this was dated like 25 years ago, so I don't know if anything culturally has changed in Japan. But in the article, there was a Western reporter, he was interviewing a Japanese doctor, and the Japanese doctor said that whenever they treat patients with terminal cancer, they never tell the patient what they're being treated for, and the patient never usually asks. Now think about that for a minute. If you were dying of some terminal disease and you went into the doctor and the doctor was giving you treatment, don't you think it might come up? Like, don't you think you might ask a question? But apparently, in Japan, doctors don't tell, patients don't ask. And so the Western reporter pushed him on it and he said, well, why not? And this was what he said. Well, you have to understand that here in Japan, we generally do not believe in an afterlife, so death is a harder thing for us to accept. So we just don't ask. Now, I would argue that that Japanese doctor doesn't understand Western culture as much as he thinks he does, because although the Japanese may deny death by never asking their doctors about their condition, I would say that Americans deny death by suing doctors for their condition. That's a kind of a low grumble, right? You know it's true. And the reason why is because it's not supposed to happen to me. Like, we know it's coming. Like, the mortality rate the last time I checked was ringing in at a strong 100%. And it's never really dipped. And we know that it's coming, but it's not supposed to happen to me. And it's not supposed to happen at that particular time. And death and decay and sickness are the things that we're all fighting against, man. I mean, you just look at the advertisements. We are a society that has never been more scared of aging and dying, and yet in more denial of it. And one of the most common human needs that we all have is a place to call home. And Jesus says to the disciples, he offers this troubling statement to troubled hearts. He says, don't be troubled, but you will be troubled. Now, Jesus, that just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But what he's saying is that you're going to go through some troubling things. I never told you I'd keep you exempt from those things. Now, what were some of the troubling things that the disciples were about ready to experience? Well, number one, they were going to lose their rabbi. They were going to lose their friend. They were going to lose their mentor. And it would go even further. When Jesus said to these men, don't let your hearts be troubled, he was saying this to the very men that he knew that within just a few months or a few years' time, they would be impaled on stakes while still alive, dipped in pitch and lit on fire. And he says to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. How could he say such a thing? Well, this world is not your true home. That's the only way he can say that. Look what it says in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. It's astounding to me because I always used to think that I had to kind of wave God down and get his attention from down here. Like, God, notice me. God, forgive me. God, grant me favor. And Jesus just said here, if anyone loves me and keep my word, we'll come to him. We'll make our home with you. It's a guy by the name of Ernest Becker who wrote a book called The Denial of Death, and he was not a Christian. But he writes that the reason why we deny death or resist death so much primarily is because we don't like the idea that we are not in control. To modern people, the thing that makes life meaningful is choice. The thing that makes life meaningful is options. The American way is nobody has the right to tell me how to dress, think, behave, or believe. Here's the problem with death. Death doesn't care. Death never asks this question. What do you think? Is now a good time? Death doesn't negotiate. Death doesn't ask your opinion, and so we deny it and we resist it. And the irony of life is that you and I will spend countless hours in preparation for things that we are never sure will happen. But the one thing that we know will happen, many of us are not prepared for. maybe just a case in point, would be retirement. And I'm not anti-retirement. Man, if you're working towards retirement, if you want to retire and enjoy that time of your life, man, more power to you. But here's the thing. Why James would even say this. Why are you toiling? Why are you working for these moments in your life where you're not even sure they're going to happen? But the one thing you know for sure that is going to happen is that this body is going to give out and your soul will live forever and you're not quite sure where it will reside. Jesus is basically saying, don't get too wrapped up in the here and the now. Look at your body for a minute. This is Motel 6. It's about as good as it gets. And it's temporary. And he's gone to prepare the eternal and the real for us. Here's the second thing Jesus would say to homesick hearts. I've got your back. I've got your back. Jesus doesn't say it that way, but that's essentially what he said. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Man, that could be a summary for the entire Bible right there. I've written this whole book so that you won't sin, but you will. And I want you to know that when you do, you've got an, I mean, this is one of my favorite words in the scriptures. Advocate. You've got an advocate with the Father who is Jesus Christ the righteous. And that word righteous means that Jesus will do what is right and he will make things right. And he is the propitiation. That's just a fancy word for full payment. He is the full payment for our sins. Now, here's what you got to understand. Around here, we use the word gospel an awful lot. And the word gospel is just shorthand for good news. It's really, really good news that God is righteous, that God is just, and that God has made full propitiation for your sins. Man, that's awesome news. You can be freed from that. But here's the thing. Good news is never good news until you got a grasp of the bad news. The problem is that the bad news is so stinking offensive. And we don't want to hear the bad news. But you got to understand the bad news, and you got to feel the weight and the depth and the pressure of the bad news to say, oh my goodness, that's relief. The good news is really good news. Here's the bad news. You're not as good as you think you are. The bad news is that you and I are darkened, wretched sinners. We can't even trust our own impulses and emotions. And we stand before the judgment seat of God condemned. And there isn't anything you can do or say or work or pay it off. That's the really, really bad news. Now, there's the human, darkened, fleshly side of us that resists that, that kicks against it, that says, I don't think I like that so much. I mean, Aaron, I know that I'm not a perfect person, but I don't know about a darkened sinner. But here's the thing. Every time I turn on the news, I see evidence of the darkness of the human spirit. I see injustice all over the world, stuff that literally will enrage us. And you've got to ask yourself this question, where in the world does all that injustice around the world come from? And the answer is that it comes from my heart. And if there's any hope for the injustices in the world to be rectified, there has to be a pure and righteous judge, and we've all got to stand before him. But here's the thing that John tells us is he says, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. That's another way of saying we have a defense attorney. That Jesus is standing before God the Father even right now. It's what I meant by he's got your back. And if your faith, if your trust, if your life is hidden in Christ, he is advocating for you before God the Father even as we speak. Just if you were to keep record of the rebellion of your sin, if I were to keep record of it, starting as soon as this service ends until the next time we gather next weekend, it would be a list as long as your arm. And Jesus is advocating for every single one of those things. Now here's the thing. When I was a younger man, that didn't help me too much. When I was a younger man, I would think about Jesus standing before God the Father and kind of arguing my case as like he was sort of like my defense attorney trying to get me acquitted. And I kind of imagine that the conversation went like this. All right, we're here to judge Aaron Brockett. Jesus stands up and he says, yes, God, this is Aaron. You created him. You keep him alive every minute. He owes you everything, but he gives you very little credit. He should be building his entire life around you, God, but he doesn't. He is filled with pride. He is a greedy, selfish individual. He has lustful thoughts all the time. But God, I'd just like to ask you to consider the fact that he's had a really bad week. And he didn't receive enough nutrients as a kid. I think he, played a little too close to the microwave. He didn't wear a bicycle helmet as a kid, and had a few accidents. Kids teased him at school. So God, I just asked if maybe you'd let him off today. God, could you cut him a break? That's how I kind of imagined that went down. And it didn't come from me for this reason. I knew the extent of my sin and that I wasn't going to give up anytime soon. And I thought, how long can Jesus keep that up? How long can he continue to go and exhaust the system? But I want you to know that that is not what the Bible teaches about Jesus' representation. Jesus is not up in heaven garnering sympathy from God on your behalf. The conversation goes more like this. God the judge stands up and Jesus says, yes, this is Aaron Brockett and he is guilty as sin. He's an idiot. They're like, isn't even any question, God. The dude is clueless. He doesn't get it. He's failed in every way continually. And your law says that he deserves condemnation. Your law says that the only way that these debts can be paid is through blood sacrifice and a death. And here it is. I made payment for it already, God. It's stamped in full. And then Jesus says this, God, because you are a judge who is just, your justice will never allow you to accept two payments for one debt. Friends, that's the gospel. Jesus made full payment on behalf of your life, and yet you're still trying to pay God off two different payments for one debt. And we call that religion, and it's futile, and it'll burn you out, and it'll disillusion you to the point where you're like, I just don't know that I can earn God's affection. I don't know that I can throw enough into this bank account. And Jesus basically said, the only way that your heart will be transformed is when you accept that one and final payment and you begin to interact with me as Savior. See, here's the problem. Many of us in this room are just treating Jesus like a model or an example to follow, but you've not yet made him your Savior. And I'm gonna say something that's gonna sound really funny to your ears. Jesus is a horrible model to follow. Does that sound weird? Does that sound sacrilegious? Some of you are like, honey, get your things. I think we came to the wrong church today. Some of you, you remember a couple few years ago, those bracelets, WWJD? Remember what that stood for? What would Jesus do? It's not a bad question to ask. The problem is that if he's not your Savior, then it's an impossible thing to ask. There's no way you can do as Jesus did until he has paid the price for your sins. And see, here's the problem with religion. Here's the problem with coming to church today because you think that God will see you here today and that somehow you'll be justified in his eyes, is that Jesus has just become your model, but he's not yet become your Savior. And when he's only your model, his model crushes you. You can't live up to it, man. Jesus has got to become your Savior. And so Jesus says, I've got your back. I am your advocate. But why are you still trying to pay off a debt that I've already paid? Find freedom in that. And see, here's the third word of encouragement that Jesus gives to homesick hearts, is that he has sent us now another advocate. You could say the Holy Spirit is the second advocate. And in the ESV translation that we just read from, it says that the Holy Spirit is the helper. But in other translations of the Bible, it calls the Holy Spirit counselor, comforter, strengthener, or encourager. And when you have that many different words attempting to relay the meaning behind one Greek word, then you know that that one Greek word is so rich in meaning that one English word isn't enough to cover it. That's what I love about that. The Bible has so many different words for the Holy Spirit. Here's the literal Greek word for the Holy Spirit, paraclete. And it's taken from two Greek words. You pull them apart. Para, which means to come alongside, and kaleo, which means to speak a message of truth. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes up alongside and speaks a message of truth. So here's the thing. If you are in Christ, the reason alone is not because of your grandma who is faithful and took you to church when you were growing up. The reason why you're a Christian is not just because you opened up a Bible and started reading and you came to the conclusion on your own. It's not because a friend shared with you, you know, the gospel message. The reason why you are in Christ is because the paraclete came alongside and spoke a message of truth into your heart and enabled you to respond it. So here's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to us in a still small voice. It's not your conscience, it's the Spirit of God, and it convicts. And every time you resist it, you grow harder to it to the point that you can no longer hear it anymore, which is the reason why when you feel that still small voice of the Spirit, you should respond to it, because when you reject it, then your heart becomes harder and harder towards it. J.I. Packer says that the Spirit of God is like a floodlight. Any of you ever taken one of those big, like 10 billion, like, you know, candlelight floodlights that you get at Costco and shine it in a field? When you turn that thing on, you can't see the floodlight. You only see what the floodlight is illuminating. And J.I. Packer says that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, look at Jesus. Look at his word. I'll get this question a lot. How do I know I have the Holy Spirit within me? Do I need to look different? Do I need to speak in a different kind of tongue? How do I know I have the Holy Spirit? Here's how you know. You develop an insatiable appetite for God's word and a pursuit of Jesus Christ because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The way you develop an appetite for God's word is when the Spirit comes alongside you and begins to speak a message of truth and hope. If you have no appetite for God's word, if you have no interest at all in following after Jesus, that's a pretty good indicator that the Holy Spirit has not yet taken up ownership within the residency of your heart. See, an advocate is somebody who comes in their power and represents those who are powerless. So here's what I want to leave you with. Are any of you too at home in this world right now? If you said, if God took something, that could be a relationship, that could be a career, that could be a financial standing, that could be a role or a title or a position. If God took that from me, it would spin me out of control. And friends, that's an idol, and it's temporary, and you need to hand it over to him. See, Jesus says to us, you're going to face significant storms in your life. Don't be surprised when you face moments, when you face circumstances that will trouble your spirit, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Don't let your heart be troubled because I've gone to prepare a place for you because this place is not your home. I've got your back when you fall into sin. Hide your life in me, and I've given you a helper that'll come up alongside of you. The question is, are we going to choose to live our lives in the power of that Spirit, or will we continue to go and to try to live in our own power? Let me pray for us as we respond this morning. We're going to take communion together, and we're going to sing a couple songs, and we've got baptisms that have lined up. We've been celebrating all weekend, and I just want to ask that the Spirit of God would come into this place right now and meet us where we are. Father, we come to you now, and we know that right now in this room, there are those of us who maybe have been following after Jesus for a while, but the human heart has a tendency to drift back to which we have come, and we have a tendency to drift back into religious behavior. We have a tendency to drift back into trying to earn your affections and earn our right standing in your eyes. And God, I pray that this was maybe a really good reminder of what it is that you've called us away from and called us to. God, there's somebody here I know that maybe for the first time today, they would feel the prompting of your Holy Spirit. They'd be willing to step out of darkness into light, and that they'd be willing to trust that you are who you say you are, and you will do who you say, you will do what you say you will do. God, I know that there is probably something that every single person in this room can say, yep, I'm troubled. My heart is troubled over this. I've got to have a meeting this week. I'm troubled over it. I've got to have a conversation this week. I'm troubled over it. God, I pray that we would remember our true home and our true residency, and that we would call upon the helper, the advocate, the one who will come alongside of us and to speak a message of truth into us that will calm our spirits, that will give us courage and give us wisdom as we seek to represent you in a world that is dying, facing a Christless eternity. God, the world will say that everything that we've talked about today is crazy, it's insane, and yet we know that it is the only thing that is real and eternal. So give us the strength to follow after you now as we respond in communion and in worship. And may your name be glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.